right, well, let me pray and we will get started. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We pray that you would send your Spirit now to focus our attention on this subject, which was so important to you and inspired by the Holy Spirit in your word, that we would be pleasing to you and that we would not only see a trajectory of conforming to the image of your Son, nor would we only see a corrective to bad views that we could fall into, but that we would see in our hearts what our hearts should be, what we should feel as those first fruits of the Spirit, a love of you and a desire to please you. We pray that in carving out these things and in drawing up lines, we would not miss what should be our heart to please you. And so we pray that you would give us your Spirit now, that we would be jealous to draw these lines so as to keep away from us any lie of the devil, any temptation of our flesh to treat these things as merely definitions, but that we would really have a desire to be holy in your sight as you are holy, as we just heard. And so we pray that you would do this work in us by your word, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 22 through 24. You'll want a finger nearby Galatians and Colossians 2. We'll look at a couple verses in the Corinthian letters. But the good news is that, and Romans 6 too, but the good news is all those letters are right next to each other. So we're really going to be listening to a lot of Paul today. The subject today is the old and the new. This is really, we started to introduce the true doctrine last week in those four different paradoxes of the nature of sanctification. Well, now we're starting to really turn some corners fast in looking at this idea of the old and the new. So this is very foundational for what we're going to talk about after. But in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, Paul is already in the middle of, you could say, correcting the Ephesian believers, but in their growth, which is not optional. You get that sense in chapter 4. But he says to them at this point, this is not how you've learned Christ, but this. And so that's the context. And so there's a description here and there is a command. They're both there. So starting in verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So, the fact that sanctification is progressive, which we've clearly seen, immediately gives us a handle for the truth that there's something like an old man and a new man. But since the scriptures themselves explicitly use this imagery, we should ask, before we really get going into all the specifics and the means of sanctification, we should ask what else we can glean from these texts that explicitly mention this old versus new man. And there's different ways that it says it, but there's these natures. And so there's a lot of questions that naturally come up from that. Are we schizophrenic? Is there a monkey on our back? Are there two me's? Stuff like that. And this really is the answer to a lot of questions I've received over the years. You know, what about the change and stuff like that? And so I have to constantly point people to these verses, of which there's only a few that actually use these exact words. But as we go through this, I think you'll see there's a lot of synonyms for it. We've got 3 points today. The biggest one at the beginning, our first point, is the old and the new in the scriptures. That's just what I'm calling my first point. And there we'll examine the scriptures themselves. So that's the first point, the old and the new in the scriptures. Secondly, we'll look at the old and the new as evidence of grace. And then third, the old and the new as the theater of war. So that's the outline, the old and the new in the scriptures, the old and the new as evidence of grace, and the old and the new as the theater of war. And the big idea is very concise. Here it is. There is a new man being sanctified out of the old. Notice that they're not just two equal and opposite things going on here. There's an order. There is a new man being sanctified out of the old. I know that might seem simple, but I am telling you, most errors in ministry happen by either reversing that priority and obsession, or at least trying to have them side by side as two truths, and you never study out a hierarchy, a priority, an obsession. Paul's obsession is different than other alternative obsessions. So one more time, there is a new man being sanctified out of the old. Remember what sanctified means, cut out, separated from, and in that process, purified. Okay, so new man being sanctified out of the old. So let's look at it in the scriptures first, the old and the new in the scriptures. There are four fundamental, at least the ones I'm going to look at, the four fundamental biblical truths about the old man and the new man. So this is how I'm going to structure this first point. Four truths. Number one, the old and new are objective first and subjective second. Where's the orange or the yellow? A really nice bright color. Okay, let me write these down. This is the way I'm breaking up this first point, the old and the new in the scriptures. Four biblical facts that I want to show about these two. They're objective first, subjective second. This is what's going to keep it gospel-centered. Objective first, when I look at the old man, I look at the new, the death of the one, the rising of the other, they're objective first, subjective second. That's the first fact we have to get straight. Secondly, the old man is after the nature of the flesh, the new after the nature of the spirit. So I'm just going to put old flesh, new spirit. We're just looking at the pairing or the language in those scriptures. Third, and this is where we're going to start separating our view from a lot of views that just simply don't study it at all. The new man is infinitely more real than the old. The new is infinitely more real than the old. And right there, you're going to have some massive lights going off in the weeks to come as far as why we do exactly what we do at the well. And why we would resist so many things that vie for our attention and doing things differently. Fourthly, the new man is called to be active in rising out of the old. The new is, called to be active. Yes, the new is called to be active in rising out of the old. If you don't get all four of these biblical facts about the old and the new, then I would say that your doctrine of sanctification is defective at best and abusive at worst. So, let's start to get into it. The old first, the old and the new are objective first, subjective second. The first difference between the old man and the new man is that difference made by the work of Christ. So we have to start there. There's an old man and a new man in the first place because the elect have been united to Christ. So the first reason this is even a biblical truth is something Christ does before sanctification ever happens. There's an old man and a new man in the first place because the elect have been united to Christ. And that means that we are united to Christ specifically into his work. Turn to Romans 6, 3 through 5. And then Romans 6 is going to, after verse 5, draw out the sanctification implications. But when Paul does that, he makes sanctification an implication of the objective work of Christ. He makes the subjective work of the Spirit rooted in the objective work of Christ. Here's how Paul grounds it in verses 3 through 5 of Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So, first step, there's an objective death of our old man in the death of Christ, and an objective rising of our new man in the resurrection of Christ. So, when I say objective, of course, I realize not everybody today is versed in traditional Western thought and philosophy and stuff like that. Objective just means the truth outside of us, an object, in this case a fact that we're pointing to. Paul's pointing to something that has happened in fact. If you're a Christian, you've been crucified in Christ and you've been raised in Christ. That's the very first important step. And only this can explain Paul's application of this truth in the very next verse, or at least it starts in the very next verse of Romans 6, and that's verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that, so now we're moving to the aim that's going to issue forth in sanctification, or our application of the work of Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, there's a lot in that chapter that I'm not going to have a chance to get into here. I'm only trying to prove one thing at first. What follows from the objectively dead old man is the subjectively dead old man. Because this is true, in fact, you're a dead man. Therefore, live like it. You're a dead man. Live like it. But it's true. If the old you is dead in eternal fact, well, then bury that guy. Bury the old you in the present life. Don't be like Weekend at Bernie's and carry that guy around and you ever see that? don't have that guy out as a puppet as if that's you. Bury him in practice in your present life. Now, we have a tremendous advantage as people who believe in Reformed theology in this point. And conversely, we would have a tremendous problem believing any of this if our pastors do not subscribe to Reformed theology. In the Reformed tradition, the way to understand the biblical teaching is that Christ really did pay for every single one of our sins. Now, all evangelicals have to say that. We believe it until the Calvinism-Arminianism debate comes up and then we start to take it back. But we really do believe that Christ really did pay for every single one of our sins. And so when Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, it literally means the old me is dead in the death of Christ. And the Holy Spirit really did make us alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2:5. Or 1 Peter 1:3, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In the cross of Christ, the Christian, every Christian, has been buried, killed, your future sins. That guy was tried, convicted, and executed in the death of Christ. And in the resurrection of Christ, we have what we call the new birth or regeneration. Peter says we've been born again in the power or inside of the resurrection of Christ. So in summary of these two parts of the work of Christ, we died in his death and we were born again in his resurrection. Now, if your main theological goal in life is to escape the implications of Reformed theology, then you will not be able to affirm this objective foundation to the reality between the old and the new man. You will not be able to believe this dead, this alive. The whole foundation for this outside of Reformed theology is denied. And that's a problem. Doesn't mean you're not saved. It means you will have a tremendous disadvantage in understanding the biblical language about sanctification. That's the first point. Objective first, subjective second. Second point. The old man is after the nature of the flesh, the new man is after the nature of the spirit. We said in the big idea that there is a new man being sanctified out of the old. In other words, he is being cut out He's being set aside out of. He's being raised out of. He is being purified out of. He is being called to life out of the old. And so with that in mind, you might ask again, what exactly is this old man? Is he like a corpse? Or is he like a tomb that we're coming out of? Is he like a monkey on our back? Paul calls him this body of death in Romans 7:24. In our opening Ephesians passage, Paul describes the old man as that which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So if you remember that in chapter 4, verse 22, remember those two things. That which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And so the old nature is like a bundle of bad habits and bad desires. But when you say it that way, don't get the idea that these are impersonal or passive. As if it's not you desiring bad things. Or you passively doing so, not actively. No. Then you won't be able to fight it. Then you won't be realistic about it. So, let me throw a couple of words at you, three words, to distinguish between these things. And I think these are important gospel words. These things that Paul describes in Ephesians 4, those corruptions, those habits in your former manner of life, these things are not us legally. So the Gnostic would say, these things are not us. It's not me doing it. That's wrong. These things are not us legally. And so they are not us ultimately. And yet, these things are still us constitutionally. Have you ever heard that distinction? Legally versus constitutionally. What I am in Christ, in the courtroom, ultimately, versus what I am in my stuff, in the basic framework of my nature, my psychology. I am still shot through with sin. All those things, that distinction. And so you still might ask, okay, I've got that distinction, but doesn't that still make us spiritually schizophrenic? Aren't these still two me's? Well, one more piece of biblical imagery might help us here. The other way that the New Testament letters speak of the coexistence of the old and the new is the pairing of the words flesh and spirit. And so I have on this same board, underneath the line, flesh, above the line, spirit. And all I have to mean by spirit there is not necessarily the Holy Spirit, though the Holy Spirit is going to be the person, the divine person inside of us that gives us that principle. But here, all I have to mean, and all the Bible does mean in many contexts, is simply the principle. Okay, so sometimes you'll see that lowercase and you'll wonder, wait a minute, I thought it was the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit's the person who births that in you and is working that in you, but it doesn't follow that every time the biblical author is meaning the Holy Spirit. He simply means the principle. Here's, the most famous place where you see this dynamic pit against each other specifically in this way, and that is Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 17. So you'll want to jot this down or keep a finger in it. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. We'll use this verse twice. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit," and there it's the Holy Spirit, the person there. "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Remember in that last phrase there, Paul's language in Romans 7. The things I desire, and that whole thing. There's a battle of desires going on inside of us. So, no, not two persons. One person with two natures. And there you have a potentially good copying of Christ and the devil at the same time wanting to, as the Antichrist, a bad copying. But there is at least an analogy in that sense. So, it is you doing it. You are sinning. And you have two natures to work with here. And in one sense, that's not good news because there's a fight. In another sense, as we'll see in a second, that actually is good news as evidence. But we'll come back to the good news part of that. Okay? So, for now, simply notice the two natures are the unity of a person with two warring desires. Not like a double person, but more like a single person whose poisoned serpentine skin is in the process of shedding off. It's like the dragon scales of Eustace coming off at the blast of Aslan's roar in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and that is exactly what Lewis was trying to demonstrate. Now, in the book version, there's a washing of the scales, and it's more drawn out, and you see the pain of the process. In the movie, it's the blast of Aslan's roar. I prefer, since Lewis wasn't really a theologian, and he would admit that, I prefer to combine the imagery and to see the monergistic side of sanctification in the blast of Aslan's roar, the breath of God through the Word, and the synergistic side of Eustace washing and scrubbing on that side. So I'd say take both of those pieces of imagery there. But the problem here is that we are very fond of the scales and fond of the poison. And so we have to constantly find a sweeter taste than the poison, and we have to constantly see a brighter glory than the scales. In fact, we'll find that the way to shed the old man's skin is entirely wrapped up in tasting and seeing of the new. If you want a preview before we get to transformation next week, listen to the sermon I did in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24 called How to Skin a Dragon. And that's what we did in our Ephesians series. So go back to that and you'll maybe get a preview of it if you don't want to wait for next week. But anyway, that's our second point. The third point is the new man is infinitely more real than the old. I think a lot of people can accept that if you believe in Reformed theology. Here's where I think a break starts to happen a lot of time in a non-reflective, because that's what we have. It used to be that Reformed theology was itself. You had theologians running the church. Now in our mad dash Red State attempt to reclaim things, like reclaiming Reformed theology, you still have an anti-intellectual, very pragmatic, can-do culture trying to do that. And one of the things you're going to get is a lot of unreflective, quick motions in the cage stage. And you're not going to get a whole lot of deep reflection on things like this. Sanctification, oh, that's a practical doctrine. If it's a doctrine at all, it's a practical thing. That's the doctrine stuff up there, justification. Sanctification, that's a practical thing for us practical people to practice as soon as possible. Stop making excuses. So you've got a problem at this point, and we start to skip over these biblical truths. So let's get into it. The third truth I want to suggest from the Bible about this is the new man is infinitely more real than the old. And you're going to see that that is intensely practical. I briefly mentioned that the old man is not us ultimately. Let me explain what that means and why it's so important. In 2 Corinthians 5, and particularly verse 17, the new man is also called a new creation. So that's just another synonym. The new man is a new creation. But don't skip so fast over mere synonyms, because I don't think the Holy Spirit ever gives us mere synonyms. I think he turns the diamond to give us an angle so that we can contemplate hard over that particular piece of imagery. A new creation. That is an objective fact stated by Paul. The Christian, if anyone is in Christ, that means all Christians, are a new creation. Now, not talking about the new heavens and new earth, right now. But the context for that verse, why don't you turn to it? Because I'm convinced that 2 Corinthians 5, 11, all the way through 21, and we're just going to go to verse 17 for sanctification purposes. But I'm convinced that this passage of Scripture is one of the most underrated passages in all the Scripture. So let's view it in its context. Starting at verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says this. But what we are, it's exactly what we're talking about. Which one of these are we? What we are is known to God. And I hope it is known also to your conscience. Yeah, but what we are, what he's talking about here, is just known to God. No, he wants you to know it too. I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. And here's the doctrinal foundation part. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And here comes the application part. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. A couple of preliminary questions there. If old and new in this last passage means the subjective or the progressive or what you can see externally, would that passage make any sense? The old, has the old passed away? Has our sin all, that we don't sin anymore? Well, of course not. So there he has to be talking about this thing he's been talking about, namely, what is the real state of ourselves by the subjective work of Christ. Now, one theory, and it's just a theory, one theory about why this passage is not really absorbed in Reform circles is because what cage Calvinists like to do is when you come up to a problem passage, which is never a problem at all, the Bible never contradicts itself, rather than actually sort it out, it's a lot easier to do what we always accuse Arminians of doing, is saying, well, that's one of your verses, this is one of my verses. We never do that. Well, I think we sometimes do that, and we should never do it. Look especially at verse 14, and you'll know exactly the verse I'm talking about. We have concluded this, that one has died for all. Stop. That's an Arminian verse. Christ died for all. Let me just suggest to you that all really does mean all there. But let's read it in context, and let's start with those words right after it. That one has died for all, therefore all have died. Stop. Now, without any other context, which we'll get to that too, have all died in the flesh? No. Have all in Christ died and been crucified in Christ? Yes. Now let's read it again in context. That one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one. See, all and no one, same class, same universal class. We regard no one according to the flesh. Is that true? We regard unbelievers as raised from the dead and not according to the flesh? Of course not. Now, at this point, you might know where I'm going and say, well, why would they do that? Why would he say all and not be more specific? Why would he talk about only one kind of all when there's this broader sense of all? Well, there's another place in Scripture where he does that more explicitly, and that's Romans 5. And so the same thing's going on here. So the first thing we have to do is chase away the Arminian ghosts from this passage if we're going to take it for all it's worth. But we do have to do that. Most people are just uninterested to do it, and so don't. And that's a terrible mistake. Or we'll say, no, my Arminian friend, it means just this all. We'll correct them like I just did, but then that's all we do to it. Then we fail to actually realize and breathe it in for all it's saying. It's a terrible mistake. Notice that the all that Christ died for, all died with him. And so the same is happening in his resurrection. In other words, there's a new all in town, as I always like to say here. Romans 5, 12 through 21 saying the same thing. There's an old human race. By the way, notice the old race and the new race. Old man, new man. Yes, same thing happening. There's an old human race, and its head, Adam, acted on that race's behalf. Then there's a new human race cut out of Adam, separated from Adam, and its head, Jesus Christ, acted on their behalf. And so all really does mean all. All those in Christ have died with him and rose with him. And we've already seen this about the objective death of the old man and the objective resurrection of the new man. And here it comes. Here's the thrilling conclusion. Here's why I went here. What follows from that truth? You don't have to guess because he tells you in the passage. We usually don't follow through, but what follows in this passage is that both that death and that rising are both eternal. The old man is eternally dead, irreversibly dead, constantly dead. The new man is eternally alive, irreversibly alive, constantly alive. John 11:25, whoever believes this shall never die. So we don't consider Christians according to the flesh, according to their behavioral patterns. Are they sins or are they not? If it's a problem and you're bringing it up, it's a sin, right? But if it's a sin, how are you supposed to think about that Christian? You either are absolutely sure that they're not a Christian, good luck with that, or you're faced with this passage that says you're not thinking about this right, obsessing over their behavioral pattern. We don't consider any Christian according to the flesh, not legally, but then again, not primarily either. We are first of all who we are in Christ, and only second of all, who the Spirit is making us in the snapshot of time. So this truth really follows from the first truth. We are who we are, God knows. Remember, that's how Paul started that verse. Who we are is in Christ first, what the Spirit is making of us second. Now, these works are not divided. But in us, there's a proper order. Who we are in Christ first, and who the Spirit is making of us in the snapshot of time, second. Here's how Paul says it to the Galatians in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, that's important. Now, as this is one of our memory verses at home. We had a plaque on our wall, so we learned the NIV version. The life I now live in the body, that's the way we say it. We just learned it that way. But in the ESV, it's the life I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, when he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, one of the things he's saying there is, not only to the devil, but anyone who acts like the devil, you don't have anything on me. That guy's dead. That's not our primary look anymore. The truth is that the new man is infinitely more real than the old. And that accomplishes many things. Let me just give you three practical things that this actually helps. Number one, it kills all forms of legalism with a vengeance. The reason there's legalism in the church is because people don't believe this. This immediately rules out any form of legalism. Secondly, it focuses us on the real fuel of sanctification. Now, if you don't have the real fuel of sanctification, you'll embrace legalism. This is just the positive side of the same coin. It focuses us on the real fuel of sanctification, namely pointing people to their eternal pleasure, and we'll see that clearly next week. You don't get sanctification by obsessing over these things down here. You get sanctification by obsessing over these things up here. Set your mind on the things above where Christ is, not by asceticism or severity to the body or obsessing over behavioral patterns or character examples or life experience and all those things we talked about on Sunday. You don't get sanctification that way. Therefore, you never do ministry that way. Therefore, everything you do in ministry is going this way, this way, this way. Oh, but what about this? Get behind me, Satan. This is how it works. It doesn't work like that. You don't get new life by rubbing two corpses together. Maybe a fire will come out of this. No, it won't. It'll be the fires of hell. Okay? So, third thing this does is this glorifies Christ by setting our feet on the rock of the new man rather than on the foundation of the old man, Adam. John Owen talked about this in his book, The Glory of Christ, that the old world hangs upon nothing. He spoke it into existence from what? From nothing. The new world rests on the rock of Christ. It is eternally more real than the old world. The church versus institutions in the old world. The church is infinitely more real in fact and in its nature and everything about it. Infinitely more real. That's hyperbole, Matt. No, it's not. You don't know your Bible. The church is infinitely more real than the institutions that God made good in the old world, like the home, like work and the state. Good things, good theaters for us to glorify God, but the church is infinitely more real than those things. Infinitely, like literally, I mean that literally, test that out. Fourth, and finally on this first point in the scriptures, the new man is called to be active in rising out of the old. When we say this, the scriptures are saying this is the way sanctification works. This is the way the soul works. It doesn't work like this, putting out these fires and rubbing the skeletons together. It works like this. The new man is called to be active in rising out of the old. We've seen that the basic way to shed the old is to taste and see in the new. But let's not miss the more basic and obvious point that this is necessary. So let me do a little bit of review here on the necessity of sanctification. Paul commands in Colossians 3, 9 and 10, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Now, we're not going to get to this now. We'll get to it next week. But there's another clue as to how it works. Renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That's sanctification that's pointing upward to an object. But we'll come back to that. The point right now is to see that there is a fact here. There is a necessity that we are to live according to. Don't, and he picks a particular sin, lying. "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self." Same thing in our Ephesians passage. Put off your old self and, later on in the verse, put on the new self. So you see that? That's an imperative. That's an action for us to do. It's not just a fact objectively. It is subjectively something that we participate in. It's an imperative. It's an action. The fact of the new over the old is at the same time a truth and a mission, a fact and an act. And no Christian would ever resent this. He or she will take to it by nature, our new nature. The old and the new is evidence of grace. So that was my first and biggest section, the old and the new in Scripture. My second point is the old and the new as evidence of grace. And I ended that way the way I did because that transitions into this point. This is necessary, and therefore the Scriptures make it evidential. An evidence of grace. Now, we made a distinction between the evidence and the assurance of something. Let me erase this list, and I'm going to draw, for lack of a better drawing. And remember, every analogy is limited. I'm going to draw a tree or a plant. It doesn't even matter what it is. And you've got roots down here. And let's do a flower, I guess. Yeah. I'm not going to do a tulip. Because that would be a stereotype. Okay, so that's all we need right there. You have the root. Then you have the fruit, in this case, the blooming petals, but the same concept. Down here by the root, we're going to put assurance, at least in the soil or under the ground. And out here, and there's going to be concentric circles, and that's going to be important. And in those concentric circles, we're going to call the whole thing evidence, but we are going to point out that there are concentric circles, and you'll see why that's important. There is a difference between evidence and assurance. The ground of our assurance is the gospel, not something we do. But evidence makes the avenues for this assurance, or like the windows in the house for sunlight to come in. Suppose we say that what Christ has done is our assurance, but that it doesn't matter whether or not we cling to this belief. Suppose we said that. Christ and what he has done is my assurance, and so it doesn't matter whether or not I cling to that belief. What are we saying? What we're saying is that we may have assurance in a thing that we really don't believe. And yet, notice that Christ's action for us and our belief in it are still two totally different things. And so if we realize what's wrong with that, we say, well, no, I have to believe the thing believed. Yes. And notice that those two things are still distinct things. The thing I'm believing, the object, namely Christ and him crucified and risen, and my believing in it, the subjective, are two distinct things. The particulars of our own subjective believing is not the ground of our assurance. However, if it is impossible to have the thing believed without the believing, then the knowledge that we do in fact believe can be called an evidence without in any sense confusing it with the object of our faith. And so we're saying that believing the gospel is an evidence of grace in our life. But that, and hopefully you can see that that doesn't mean that I'm believing in my believing. Now that would be an Arminian problem, but that's not our problem. Those are two distinct things and they are not confused. Now what we're going to say is that other evidences work in the same way, but in concentric circles that are further out from gospel belief. And so I'm going to put at the center circle of these, of the fruit, is gospel belief. So if the real source of the root is the gospel itself, let's call this most inner circle of evidence gospel belief. The most important evidence of grace is gospel belief. And so many people are willing to go along with that, but then they will have a hard time with other evidences of their salvation because you're sort of in the cage stage and you're worried that, wait a minute, my sanctification is evidence for justification. My sanctification, what I do, you want me to look at stuff I do? Yes, but as a window pane and not as the thing on the other side of the window. Okay, so let's try to make this distinction. We need to remember this distinction as we go on. Both Jesus and his apostles used conditional language. We've already talked about that in weeks 2 and 3. They used conditional language to connect our pursuit of holiness with the genuineness of our salvation. And we saw that that in no way contributed to justification. It was evidence of. So the arrow from the center circle of the flower on outward. This is evidence. These works of sanctification are evidences of grace without being mixed in to justification. And the concern is, the fear is, you want me to look at something I do? Yes, but not for that. And because that struggle's happening, they can't see any other dimension of the evidence. Let me give you two verses that speak in this way. And I would first of all just ask any brother or sister struggling with this to say, here's the first step. Do you want to throw these passages out of the scripture? Because there's lots of them. Well, no, I don't want to do that, but they just can't mean evidences. Okay, well, let's just start by looking at them. Here's a couple. John 14, verse 15 and 21. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Verse 21 says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." So our keeping of the commandments makes him love us? No, of course not. The if-then language, the conditionality of the sentences, is focusing on a different kind of necessity. Not the necessity of a cause that comes prior, we spoke about this in weeks 1 and 2, but the necessity, again, the perfect archer, if he's a perfect archer, it follows that he will hit his target. It necessarily follows. But we would never say, oh, so you're saying that the hitting of the bullseye is what causes him to draw the bow back? Well, no. That's not the only meaning of the word necessity. Same thing here. He's giving us an evidence passage. You are evidencing that you love him by keeping his commandments. Now, then the problem comes. What does it mean to keep his commandments? And we'll come back to that. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5, and then again in verse 9. Paul says this to the Thessalonians. For we know... Paul's claiming to know something on the basis of something else. That's right there. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. So right there, stop. What is Paul talking about? His knowledge of their election. Clearly, you can know that in general that somebody's elect because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And elsewhere he says that you received our word not merely as the word of man, but as it is, the words of God. But he adds to this in verse 9, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So two things. I know that you are among the elect, because when we come to you preaching the word, it comes in power and conviction. You receive it as the very words of God, number one. And then number two, you turned from serving idols to serving the living God. You turned, you repented. Your life has changed. In other words, we can say that evidence for new life, the stuff of the new man, is good news without ever confusing this good news with the essence of the gospel good news. In other words, when I say that, hey, good news, you turn from idols to the living God, I'm not mixing that with the gospel. I'm saying, in effect, that's a good sign. When I say this is good news out here at this level, what I mean is that's a good sign. I don't mean by that to point to you in the gospel doing that as the thing you're supposed to be looking at for salvation. This should be clear. This should be clear about the way that this is an evidence versus the thing you're looking at for your ultimate assurance. Okay? Thomas Watson, in his book, A Body of Divinity, in his section on sanctification, says, quote, as the Son is to the world, so is sanctification to the soul, beautifying and bespangling it in God's eyes. So our sanctification is like the Son, so that's the thing we're supposed to look at? No, he clarifies, the beautifying and bespangling it. In other words, the light coming in from the window, not the ultimate object that you're looking at. And then Watson gives us what should be the very pleasant key to this whole puzzle. He says, sanctification is the first fruit of the Spirit. It is heaven begun in the soul. Sanctification and glory differ only in degree. Sanctification is glory in the seed, and glory is sanctification in the flower. Holiness is the quintessence of happiness. End quote. You see what Watson's saying? When we talk about this thing called sanctification, what we really mean is heaven growing in your soul. In other words, when we say, that's a good sign, what we really mean is, awesome! Let's keep moving forward in happiness. And all you can see, unfortunately, this brother or sister who's struggling over this is bad news. Heaven, when we say
heaven that way. Let's keep going that way. They so you're saying that if I'm not going that way, you're missing the happiness of holiness. And in this way, we might go back to those three passages in John's first letter that we read in that week. We did that section on perfectionism. Those verses in John's letter that are used by legalists and perfectionists, and now hopefully start to see them in their true evidential light. Not as evidence for boasting or evidence for lording over. That's not what evidence is to begin with. That's not what it's for. But as evidence of this seed of eternal happiness, this good news of a good sign on a road. And so when he says in 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. John is assuming that his audience would see this as happy, good news. Yeah, you're right, I don't like sin. Yeah, I hate it when I sin. Good sign. The person who's troubled by evidential language because they see the danger in it being the ground of assurance in the hands of the wrong people, that person has made two basic mistakes. Number one, he's failed to consider that there may be other legitimate graces to evidence. And he has failed to consider, number two, that even among evidences of the grace of salvation, there may be a difference between the ground and the edifice. To use a building analogy, or to use the flower analogy, there may be a difference between the center of the flower, gospel belief, and outer evidences that are more like the window pane to the sunlight coming in than they are to the sun itself. Now, of the first kind, other legitimate graces to evidence. In other words, why would God give us evidences of grace? If he doesn't want us to look to our own performance, why would he give us evidences of grace? Well, there's two reasons. There's that first kind, and here's just one example, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. So that's sort of our role in sanctification. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, in such passages, the very fact that sanctification is happening is fuel for its continuance. Why would God give us evidences of grace along the path for sanctification? Well, here's one reason, because it makes sanctification intelligible. This evidence of grace and sanctification, that it's happening, therefore bring it to completion, there has to be an it. And it has to be intelligible. How can we speak of bringing holiness to completion as an action of ourselves if we're not allowed to look at it in any sense? If we're not allowed to see its progress, the verse would make no sense. Now, of the second kind, why would he give us evidences of grace to look at if we're not supposed to look at our own performance for, well, stop right there. We're not supposed to look at our own performance for the hope of the gospel, for the accomplishment of it, in other words, for the object of our faith. But you might be neglecting other reasons, and we've already looked at those. Brothers, make every effort, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, 2 Peter 1:10. And so we are supposed to look at, test whether or not you're in the faith in 2 Corinthians. Well, here's two verses that are of this second kind. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. What does that verse mean? I think it means what it says. If you don't have any love for the Lord, let him be accursed. I think it means what it says. Revelation 3:1. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. In other words, there's a difference between what appears to be life but is actually death that he wants us to look at. So I think love here means love. And I think alive here means alive. To have this life is to have this love and vice versa. Just as in John's letter and in John's gospel, sin typically means sin. And commandments typically means commandments. And so the arguments of dispensationalists and other antinomians that these words do not mean what they would otherwise mean never satisfy the burden of proof as to what is so otherwise about these contexts. These passages are saying there's some love of Christ without which it's because it's a dead flower. It's not really a flower. Without this life, it means there's death. Keeping the commandments means a way of life. In other words, not being an antinomian. Now, here, why do I say it can't possibly mean keeping all the commandments legally? Well, because that would contradict other parts of Scripture. Galatians 3:10 quotes Deuteronomy. Whoever lives by the law, you have to live by the whole thing. Okay? So, unless Scripture contradicts Scripture, John's use of keeping the commandments there essentially means not being an antinomian. My view of sin is that it's sin. I hate it. Am I still going to do it? Yes, John's letter says that too. So you have to read it in context and put these passages together. And of course, there is that famous passage of all, perhaps, on the true relationship of faith and works in James chapter 2, verse 14 and 18. I think it's a great passage to show this. James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Can part of those works save him? No, he didn't say that. He just said, can that faith save him? In other words, he agrees with you that faith is the thing that justifies. But can your so-called faith, he's saying, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He's saying part faith, part works is what justifies you. No, he's not. He's talking about the evidence. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. He says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So when James uses the word justify there, he means evidence. He means prove out. If it's not this kind of thing, it's not the real thing. But that doesn't contradict what Paul says in Romans 3:28, that we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Two different senses of justification. If you know what's wrong with Rome's argument, you should have no problem seeing what's really wrong with a legalist argument without going all the way to antinomianism. That's not the answer. And it is a sad thing to see some Christians rejecting these scriptural doctrines because they're afraid of how somebody else will abuse it, or because they're sore at how somebody else has already abused it. Rome abuses James's words here, and so too have many a legalist. And so what do? Instead of doing deeper theology, we put up our shields against both Rome and the Holy Spirit. And the upshot is that we miss out on the good effects of the good news in the rest of life. And we especially miss its first fruits in our hearts that Watson was talking about. Totally absent from our radar screen when we do this is that we hide our hearts away from evidence. Those evidences, especially that most basic childlike stride toward pleasing God, that's not on our radar screen when we twist the scriptures in this way. Thomas Watson, again, is particularly helpful at this point in speaking of the sin-killing side of sanctification. He says, though it takes not away the life of sin, yet it takes away the love of sin. In sanctification, in that first part, regeneration, when the Holy Spirit comes in, it doesn't take away the life of sin. That old nature is still there, but it takes away the love of sin. The new nature is so strong. The spirit against the flesh is so much stronger than the flesh that though we still sin, we hate it. We hate it. And that is a tremendous encouragement to our spirits that we find no taste for the sins that we used to have that taste for. In other words, what we're saying here is good news. And we don't mean the gospel by that. We mean, hey, that's a good sign. That's what we mean by it. Now, if we're all weeds and no flowers, then we have no reason to think that the Spirit has been planting here. But if we're both, weeds and flowers, then the presence of weeds is no argument against our salvation. That is part of Paul's point in Galatians 5. So I said I'd bring this verse back. Paul's point about the flesh and the Spirit is partially evidential. The unbeliever is all flesh all the time. The believer is both flesh and spirit, engaging in a life and death struggle. And so when we read in Galatians 5, verse 17, that the desires of the Spirit are against the desires of the flesh, I'm so helped when I see the capitalized S Spirit there. Because what he's saying is that the desires of God, the omnipotent desires of God are against the flesh. I know that the bully in the playground is not very impressive anymore against me. Now that bully is me inside of me, I understand that. But I am greatly encouraged by the fact that God desires to kill my flesh. When we read that, we have a biblical basis to list as evidence of grace that there is a fight going on inside of us over sin. We use that language a lot. Are you fighting it? Is this a fight? That's a good sign. But notice that it comes with another paradox. We can add this to our list of paradoxes from last week. Here's another. We know that we have the peace that passes understanding if there is this war going on in us. We know that we have peace if this war is happening inside of us. Without this war, any peace is a false peace. The unbeliever is at peace with his sin. We have a war going on inside of us, and that's a good sign. Without this war, any peace is a false peace. It is a truce with sin, it is an alliance with the devil, and it is a love of the world. Finally, the old and the new as the theater of war. This is what's going to set us up for the next 2 weeks. You see this right here. Let me add two words that'll set us up for the next 2 weeks. In the upper circle under new, I'm going to put the word transformation, and that is the subject for next week. Transformation, or the rising of the new man. After that, the week after, under this old in the bottom circle going this way, I'm going to put the word mortification. And that'll be in 2 weeks. Mortification, or the killing of the old man. So next week, transformation, or the rising of the new man. The week after, mortification, or the killing of the old man. So those are the two parts of our role in sanctification. That's the map, and I'm calling it at this point the theater of war. That might be depressing for some people or scary. Where's the theater of war in the Christian life? You're looking at it in the mirror. You are the problem, which is mortification. And if you obsess over that the wrong way, you will be very depressed and defeated, because that's not the point either. Okay? So, what's a theater of war? Well, a theater of war is that geographical terrain, that sphere or that stage in which a war takes place. In one war, there may be several theaters. Since sanctification happens in our souls, the front lines of this war are inside of us. But of course, there's other dimensions of the terrain. So now let's take this, and we're going to draw some concentric circles about a theater of war. No longer is this going to be evidence and a flower. I'm going to take a flower out of there because that won't make you think of war. Instead, let's put a circle and it'll represent your soul. Now, in this circle of your soul, as we're going to see, there's going to be these major players that we'll make these the solid lines starting next week. But let's just keep them at the periphery right now. And we'll call this the new and we'll call this the old. But let's separate them for a second right now, just to make the point that the theater of war is you. Now, there's going to be concentric circles going out from there. Because remember those verses, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Out here, let's put world. Out here, let's put devil. And of course, you can see lies and the spirit of the agent here. But inside, the enemy that has that city, and we want to siege that city and make no provision of the flesh, cut them off, and so on, that is our flesh. Namely, our sin nature, the enemy within. And that's the guy we're trying to choke out and get out. So the key in any war, a couple things. You got to really know this before you know any other strategy and tactics of war. Let me just list four main things to know in this art of war. Number one, there is a war. Right? Even before you know your enemy, right? Well, that's true. But number one, know there's a war. Otherwise, you won't be able to call your enemy your enemy. So rule number two is know your enemy. But see, you can't know your enemy if you're still in denial that there is, in fact, a war. So number one, there is a war. Number two, know your enemy. Number three, have a biblical strategy. And number four, spiritual weaponry. So those are four steps that I would just consider to be foundational. There is a war. Know your enemy. Biblical strategy. Spiritual weaponry. And we'll see how those things work when we talk about this in the next 2 weeks. But in this way, sanctification is pictured as a violent struggle in Scripture. You see the kingdom of God being pressed into in the Gospels. And in Matthew 11, the violent take it by force. Hebrews 12:4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And of course, there are those two passages, yes, at least two, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, it is better this, it is better this, it is better that you gouge out your eyes, it is better than you. And people, of course, have misinterpreted that. But I don't think that the misinterpretation is the level of intensity. So that's important to see. If we start with regeneration, which is where sanctification starts, the new birth, we have a picture of the Spirit's airdrop of a new principle of life into our corrupt nature. So think of, the Air Force dropping in troops, dropping in an army behind enemy lines, in enemy lines. So part of D-Day, of course, wasn't just the water landing, but also the paratroopers and the people coming in behind German lines. So think of it that way. The Spirit's airdrop. When you became born again, the Holy Spirit was conducting a massive airdrop campaign of a new principle of life into our corrupt nature. This is what the prophet Ezekiel calls tearing out the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh in Ezekiel 36:26. Now, important that when he said that, the flesh there, the heart of flesh, meant something different than sarx in the Greek. The way it's used in the New Testament, it is used as your sinful nature, not as the Gnostics would have it, your physical body. It was your sinful nature. And what Paul calls in our Ephesians passage, the way of life or the manner of your life in the old man. That's what's meant by flesh in the New Testament in this context with that word sarx. When Ezekiel uses it in Ezekiel 36:26, I will take out the heart of stone. That's actually your old man. And I will put in a heart of flesh. There, heart of flesh means living principle, new man. That heart that is alive to God. And so if we start at regeneration in the theater of war, you had this, an unbeliever. And he drops in a new fighting force. A new heart, a heart of flesh, a living fighting force. And this new heart is the fighting force of the Spirit who is now in enemy-occupied territory. Not that you're possessed of the devil, but that old nature with its lifestyle, if you look two chapters back in Ephesians, was walking according to the prince of the power of the air. And so these enemy-occupied territory. This enemy within is ourselves. This enemy within is the old man. The devil and the world form the outer columns of our sin's auxiliary power. So think about in old-style warfare, you had that marching forward, you're all in line and things like that. And so the devil and the world are only the auxiliary troops for the flesh. The enemy is within. Now the devil and the world may flank you. They may be called in, but they are auxiliary powers. They are, what's the other word for it, darn it? Doesn't matter. They're the auxiliary powers. Reserve troops, yeah. They're the reserve troops. They're the ones you call in. So, I'm thinking of Braveheart. I'm thinking of all these different movies that are going in. But, man, the king and the main troops and the main cavalry and the archers, this is all the flesh, at least in the front lines. Now, That doesn't mean the others will be unimportant, as we've said. Just as rearranging the furniture is not unimportant, that's not necessarily asceticism to the body. At the same time, just understand that the main enemy, the city that you are to siege, that the new man is to choke out and starve out, is the old man himself. And so the old man is the antagonist of sanctification. The new man, the protagonist. But though they are opposite forces, again, they are not equal and opposite forces. The desires of the Spirit, the omnipotent God, are against the desires of the flesh. They are opposite forces, but they are not equal and opposite forces. So if you return to that picture of the new man rising out of the old, you will see, very carefully look at that, and remember that for next week, we'll keep drawing that picture, the new man is the leading man. These aren't just, that's on top and in white, because white's the color of holiness and top, that's heavens that way. That's not why we're picturing it this way. It is important to see that the new man is the leading man. He is the new creation rising out of the old man. And the scriptures call this action transformation. Two verses, Romans 12:2 and 2 Corinthians 3:18. We'll look at both of those and we will exegete them in detail next week. The verb form that's used there, metamorphothe, be transformed, being transformed by the renewal of your mind and so on. That is what the scriptures call transformation. Now, the old man down there is the walking tomb, the dead weight that won't stop moving. And so he has to be killed, which the scriptures call putting to death, Romans 8:13. Or crucifying the flesh, Galatians 5:24, but which theologians have called mortification. And so, for example, John Owen's work, The Mortification of Sin, is based entirely, as Puritans so often did, on one verse, on Romans 8:13, putting to death the deeds of the body. Watson calls these two the positive and the privative parts of sanctification. Not private as in private, doing that in private, but depriving. So privation. So the positive and privative parts of sanctification. Transformation is the positive, that's what Watson means. It is the partaking of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. Partaking of the divine nature. Mortification is the privative. It's the purging of the old leaven. 1 Corinthians 5:7. So that's where we're going to start going next week, is we're going to look at the leading man first, the focus first, the engine, the driver, the philosophy of ministry driver, everything in church determined by this particular view of sanctification, every other view judged as a false view of sanctification and therefore a false way of doing church. Oh, the big things in church, Matt. Yeah, I already know that. No, every little thing that we can do in the Christian life is a part of this particular theater of war, and any other view is a false view of sanctification. Okay, so let me open it up to questions and comments, and we'll get to that next week. Yes?
Yeah, so I can really see how today, more than any of the other weeks on this series of Shepherd's College, that the sanctification class actually grows out of your class, actually grows out of Josh's class. Mm-hmm. We're talking about the holiness of God as the
right
foundation.
Yeah.
And what we really lost in the fall was our holiness.
Yeah.
And sanctification is growing our holiness back.
Yeah, renewing in holiness. And so the Ephesians passage, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, Romans 12:2, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We're looking at the holiness of God, and that is renewing. 1 John 3:2-3, too. He who looks at that purifies himself as he is pure. Purifies himself by looking at him as he is pure.
That's awesome. I have a question.
Yeah.
What in your knowledge, what are the best scripture texts to show that you were talking about the existence of a battle within us is evidence of our salvation?
Right.
And therefore,
I've always used Galatians 5:16-17 as the best verse. It's true that he doesn't explicitly say this is evidence of and so on.
When you say Galatians 5:15?
5:16 and 17.
16 and 17.
But he does later, because the very contrast between the fruit of the Spirit and the fruits of wickedness.
The works of the flesh are evidence.
Yeah, there's evidential implications.
I mean, unless you're, I go to like John 3, one cannot see the kingdom of heaven
right.
unless one is born from above.
Yeah.
And so you don't even know that there is a Holy Spirit unless you're born of
right.
the Holy Spirit.
Right. Yeah.
And time, that Second Peter passage, right at the beginning, been given all things necessary for life and godliness.
Right.
By what? By the knowledge of him who called you.
Yeah.
And then he goes through the list, but then he says, if these things are really yours or are continually increasing, they'll do what? They'll make you a super saint, awesome, and everyone will admire you. No. They'll keep you from becoming ineffective and unproductive
yeah.
in pursuit of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
And he says, if what? The one who lacks such things, he is blind.
Mm-hmm.
He's nearsighted. He has forgotten the things he's been cleansed of. And so that
yeah.
battlefield, it's kind of like
yeah.
the knowledge, looking to God,
yeah.
looking at the character of Christ,
mm-hmm.
is how we wage that war.
Right.
One.
And how we assess evidence.
Right. And so we right. don't know what territory is been yeah. taken over, what mm-hmm. territory has actually been renewed,
mm-hmm.
and where are we, you know,
yeah.
giving, what's the word for, you know, basically giving way for the flesh and feeding.
We're making provision.
Making provision.
Yeah.
Where are we doing that? Well, you won't know that unless you look to the truth and
right.
to the light. So
yeah.
that just, I don't know, that whole thing of like the root and then the evidence is mm-hmm. showing you. It's kind of like the Weekend at Bernie's
yeah.
is a pretty good analogy, because you don't make
yeah.
someone alive and uh-huh. sanctified by tying strings to their arms and see, look what I
yeah.
did. You know, like, look,
that's
we're
right.
doing the work, though. I mean, we're doing good works because we tied strings to dead men's arms, you know?
That is a great... Actually, I hadn't thought through it that far. The whole Weekend at Bernie's thing might be a really good picture of a false way to do church, because, you know, taking other people around like that.
And
that's
what stuck out. I was like, yeah, you don't want to do church that way, because
right.
you'd be literally trying to
yeah.
put things on people to mm-hmm. make them look alive instead
right.
of appealing to
yeah.
the spirit within them if it is
yeah.
within them.
And that's against the law too, dragging around a dead person. I would say that's against the law in the Bible too, I'm sure.
You're not supposed to touch them, actually.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.